on the life of Christ, a chronological look at his life through the Gospels. And recently we have been talking about Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33, and that's the text that Matt read this morning. And we come across a subject that's often not talked about, probably in most Christian circles today, and that's the issue of fasting. Fasting. Jesus responds to the Pharisees' charge that he and his disciples don't fast. And Jesus responds to them and gives them the reasoning for that. And that's where we were last week. And this week we want to begin there and expand out as Jesus springboards from that issue and tackles the bigger issue of Pharisaical Judaism. One of the great privileges that I think it's a privilege of being in full-time ministry, the many missions opportunities that pastors get to go overseas and to travel to foreign lands. I love visiting foreign countries. My first trip out of the country was not greatly admired on my heart, nor my family's, but the more I've traveled, the more I've learned to love being in foreign countries and ministering in foreign lands. I remember the very first time I ever left the country on a missions trip, it was to the Philippines, and we were there for a month, and the initial exposure to that was a little unnerving because you're not used to being in a foreign culture in a foreign land, but once you're there, your heart just embraces the ministry, embraces the people, and you just love it. And over the years, God has given us opportunities to go to Europe, to France, to Czech Republic, to Russia, to Kazakhstan. I remember the very first trip I took to Russia. We traveled on December 31st. We landed in Moscow on New Year's Eve. And everything was closed, and we were starving. And we went, my good friend John Smith, we went down into the hotel lobby. Nothing was open, and we finally found this little grimy, dark bar. And we went into the bar, and we said, you know what, we've been traveling for about 18 hours without food. Do you have anything? And they couldn't speak a bit of English. We couldn't speak a lick of Russian. And so we started doing, you know, bok, 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 bok. And they finally brought out, you know, steak. No, they brought out a chicken. And that's how we got introduced to this foreign country. That first trip, it was a great trip, but being away from my wife and from my family, it was very difficult. And that is really the highest cost of going away on any missions trip. I am really looking forward to this fall. I can't wait for our short-term trip to India. But at the same time, I know that being away from the family for over 2 weeks is going to take a toll on my heart. That is the biggest heartache, leaving family, leaving you, leaving friends. And being in a foreign land by yourself and ministering while at the same time being homesick. That first trip, we went to Siberia in the middle of winter, and it's cold in Siberia in the middle of winter. And after the first week of class, one of the students, he actually just recently died, but he asked if I would come and preach at his church. And this was out in some remote village of Siberia. I mean, it literally took us 5 hours by bus through snowstorms to get to his little tiny village. He and the men of the church had hand-built the church. And he had me stay in his house in a room where literally I could see through the walls to the outside. And they had a heater, and they gave me probably the only space heater in the house. And I remember there being separated from my ministry partner and just being there all alone. And although it was great to minister, there was in my heart great homesickness. My wife gave me these little care packages, and she had written these notes from the family, from the kids, and cut out pictures on a card in an envelope. And I was only to read that every single one per day, and she had made enough for the entire time. And I remember coming home from church that one Sunday, being outside of the city and being by myself, and I remember just stealing myself away, finding a little corner of this house just to open up that little note and to find encouragement. Why? Because the heart is homesick. In a similar way, I think Christ presents fasting as homesickness for God. When our hearts are hungering for something, we no longer have the desire for food. That hunger for whatever it is outweighs even the desire for food. And I remember coming home day after day from the institute where we were teaching these pastors in training, and we would be very hungry. They'd feed us lunch, but we'd get home and we'd be starving. And you know what? My first thought was not food. It was to get away into my little room, open up the next envelope, and to read the little note from wife and from kids. That's what fasting is portrayed as in the New Testament. Christian fasting is really a homesickness for God. And that's really why I want us as a church to explore this biblical discipline, this practice of biblical fasting. If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Luke 5, verse 33. And this is where we began our study. And I just want to review real quickly what we've covered so far. In verse 33, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees and the actual Pharisees come to Christ and they pose a question to him about fasting. They say there, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. Now we know that in the Mosaic Law, there is one command for fasting. That's in Leviticus 16:29. And there, because it's a day of mourning and repentance over national sin, fasting was appropriate for that day. But during the time of Christ, fasting became the distinguishing mark of godliness for the Jew. If you said, hey, I'm a faithful Jew, the one distinguishing characteristic of that faithfulness would have been you fasted. And it wasn't that you fasted once a year according to the law. It was that you fasted twice a week. And that was the typical godly measure for any Jew at the time. You fast on Monday, you fast on Thursday, and if you're faithful to do that, people would look at you and say, wow, there is a mature, pious Jew. We can follow that guy. We respect him because he fasts. So the Pharisees had established this personal preference and turned it into a biblical principle. Nowhere in the Mosaic Law did it say that you needed to fast twice a week. It only stated one time. There are illustrations and examples of times of national fasting when the people of Israel were under the domination of a foreign nation and they fasted out of mourning. But nowhere is it commanded outside of Leviticus 16. And yet, in the time of Christ, it had established itself. It kind of took on a life of its own. And therefore, most Jews understood fasting as the mark of godliness. Now that's the backdrop to this text. And this is why we understand verse 33. The disciples of John and the Pharisees, they don't see Jesus and his disciples fasting. No, they're not fasting. They're feasting. They're at this party that Matthew has put on with all of his tax collector friends, and they're there and they're enjoying the feast. And most likely this took place on either Monday or Thursday. Jesus answers them in two parts. In verses 34 to 35, he offers an immediate explanation to the question. It gives the illustration of a wedding and a bridegroom. And basically says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And basically what he's saying is that weddings are a time of celebration. They're a time of joy. You don't go to a wedding and get all sad and you leave mournful and sorrowful. No, you go to a wedding and you leave with great joy. Why? Because weddings are a time of joy. And therefore, because the bridegroom is there, Jesus, it's not a time of mourning, not a time of fasting. It's a time of celebrating, a time of rejoicing. And then in verse 35, he says, there will come a day, though, when the bridegroom will be violently taken away. Christ will be carried off to the cross, and he will die a violent death. And he will physically leave this earth and return with a glorified body into his rightful place in the glories of heaven. And then, in verse 35, they will fast in those days. Jesus expects his followers to fast. Why? Because we long for his presence. We miss him. There is a difference between the physical, bodily appearance and presence of Christ versus what we have. And we will one day be in his presence. We will be rid of all of our sinful flesh, and there we will worship Christ in perfection. But in the meantime, fasting is a way to express our hunger for God. Why? Because we're homesick. We know that heaven and where Christ is our rightful place. That's where we long to be. And therefore, fasting, according to Christ, is born out of this desire for more of Christ. That's what fasting is for. And we answered three very important questions. What is fasting? We did not limit it just to the abstinence of food. I believe Christian fasting can be applied beyond the scope of food. It can be applied to things like television, sleep. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks about fasting from the marriage bed for a season of prayer. And so there are other ways that we can express our hunger for God. But then we ask the all-important question, when should I fast? And I believe, and our leaders believe, that fasting is not mandated. It's not something that you must do, but it is voluntary. And according to what Jesus writes here and also in Matthew 6, whenever you fast, when you fast. Here in verse 35, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. We understand that fasting is an expectation. It's an expectation. It's an expectation. Why? Because our hunger for God is great. Because we just want to know God more. Or there are things that are threatening our hunger for God. Idols, circumstances, trials, and they're creeping into our lives, and we see that we've grown lukewarm, and that would be an appropriate time for us to fast and to pursue God wholeheartedly, to have that focus on God. So that's what we covered last week. So Jesus' immediate response to the question, why don't you guys fast, is simple. You don't fast when the Messiah is here. You rejoice. But there will come a time when fasting will be an appropriate expression of the believer's hunger for God. Now, notice what he says in verses 36 through 39. And he's telling them a parable. And he says there, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. What Jesus is doing here is he transitions from the issue of fasting. What was at the root of the Pharisees and the disciples of John's misperception of fasting? You know what it was? It was tradition. The reason why they had elevated fasting to this level of spirituality was not because the Bible prescribed it. It was because they elevated it out of man-made tradition. So Jesus is now going to take on the issue, not just of fasting, but the deeper issue of tradition. And he uses a parable. And these two parables all are saying the same thing. They are focusing on the main point. A note about parables. Parables have one main point. You don't interpret a parable and say, well, the new wineskin is this, the wine is this, the old wineskin is this, the old wine is this. Or here's what that old cloth refers to. Here's what the new cloth refers to. Here's what the stitching on the new cloth refers to. Here's what the hole in the garment refers to. No, you look at the parable as a whole, and it has one main point. Allegories, you interpret that way. You look at all the details of that, but parables have one main point. And so both of these parables are pointing to one thing. Let's take a look at what it's pointing to. In the first parable, he talks about a new garment. And he says, no one takes a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts help us, give us a little more detail. They use the word unshrunk cloth. So what's the point? If you've ever owned a pair, how many of you own a pair of Levi's original 501 jeans? Anyone own a pair? Not the zippered, the button, all right? The ones that you don't try on at the store. Why? Why do you never try on a pair of original 501s at the store to see if they fit? They'll shrink. You buy a pair that fits at the store, I guarantee you they're going to be tight-fitting Calvin Klein jeans, not 501 jeans. There will be the Jordache tight jeans that you will have to grease your legs in to get into. And that's the point. It's simple. He's saying, if you have a hole in an old garment, And then you take a piece of unshrunk cloth and you patch up that hole. What happens the first time you wash that clothing? The unshrunk cloth is going to shrink and it's going to make that hole bigger. It's obvious. That's why Jesus says no one three times. No one does this. No one does this. No one does this. And the audience would have been completely tracking with him. Of course. Of course. Of course. This is simple to understand. The second one is similar. The new wineskin, verse 37 and 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. The way that they held liquids in the ancient world is they used the skins of sheep and goats. And they tanned the hides and they stitched them up so that they wouldn't leak. And they typically used the neck of the skin of the animal as kind of the neck of the wineskin. But what would happen is that because it was a skin, over time, the skin would get hard. It would lose its elasticity. And here what Jesus is saying is that no one takes new wine and pours it into an old wineskin. Why? That's silly, because when that wine ferments, it expands. Fermenting wine will expand. And therefore, when that wine expands, what's it going to do? It's just going to burst that wineskin. And therefore, you lose the wineskin, plus you lose the wine. So what's the main point? What would Jesus be getting at by giving two very similar parables back to back? What is he saying to these men? The point is simple. He's saying to the Pharisees, who were steeped in Judaistic tradition, they did not understand the gospel. They called themselves Jews. They thought, we're going to heaven. Why? We're Jews. We're God's people. And all we have to do is just be good. We just have to abide by the law. And because of our ethnicity, that's our guarantee and our assurance. And as long as we stay on this narrow road of outward moralism, we don't do dumb things, we'll make it to heaven someday. That's tradition. And Jesus is simply saying, look, you cannot take that old, Pharisaical, traditional Judaism and mix it with the Messiah's message. Why? Because if you do, you will ruin the message. You will ruin the gospel. The new wine, the new cloth that Christ is speaking of is himself. He is the new wine. And it is his presence as he entered into human history. And the Messiah will eventually die and rise again from the dead. And the risen King will be the sole basis for the believer's hope. That's the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you can't take the message of the kingdom, the gospel, that is embodied in the person and work of Christ, and go back into this Pharisaical tradition in Judaism and try to mix both. Why? You'll ruin the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the new way that God has revealed for salvation. Anytime the gospel is mixed with some other message, it ruins the gospel. It does. This was the situation in the churches of Galatia. When Paul returned from his first missionary journey, the first letter he wrote was right back to those Galatian churches. And he says in verses 6 and 7, and Paul, introducing Galatians, he doesn't waste any time. He takes off the gloves and he goes right to battle. Why? Because they were forsaking the gospel. And he says there, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What was the different gospel that the Galatians had faced? It was the influence of these groups called the Judaizers who wanted Christ. Yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Messiah. We'll place our faith in him, but here's what else you have to do in order to be saved. You have to get circumcised. You have to, in a sense, become Jewish in order to be a Christian. And they took the new and they mixed it with the old. And what God says to them in Galatians 1 is, look, you do that, guess what? You abandon the entire thing. You corrupt the gospel because you've mixed something else with the gospel. This is why the message of Christ alone for salvation was the clarion call during the time of the Reformation. The church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, had so abandoned the word sola, alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone. They added all of these works to faith, and they corrupted the message. And so the Reformers said, no, it is Christ alone. Not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus works, not Christ plus whatever traditions. It is Christ Jesus, faith in Him alone. That's the only way anyone can come to Christ. And yet we look at today's evangelical landscape, and unfortunately we need the same clarion call today. What I found so interesting is, a year ago we were at a conference called Together for the Gospel, and one of the men there had been ministering for 40 years. 40 years. He had faithfully pastored and ministered, and he was sharing about all the battles, all the major battles that he's seen in Christianity over these past 40 years. And what was so sad was that he was saying that the majority of the battles were not battles with the church and the world. The battles were with the church and itself. Primarily over the truth of the gospel. Which is what prompted him to write a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. So that we would understand what the gospel is all about. That we wouldn't forget what the gospel is all about. And yet, sadly today, the gospel has been watered down. In many churches in our area, we know that the gospel has morphed into this light, therapeutic moralism with a little bit of Christ sprinkled in. Christianity has turned into a 12-step program on how one can have a happier life. And you know, Christ is like a little footnote. He's an aside. He's kind of stuffed in a corner. Yeah, he's necessary for salvation, but you don't really need Him beyond that. It's also affected the way we oftentimes view other religions, especially religions that are similar in some ways to Christianity, and yet so far apart. It's even caused confusion amongst Protestants about Roman Catholics. Many Protestants can't tell the fundamental difference between a Catholic and a Christian. And it should be shocking for us when Christian leaders of evangelical organizations and churches would agree in a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT1, ECT2, and they would sign an official document saying that we will not seek to evangelize Catholics, and Catholics will not seek to evangelize Protestants. Why? Because we're all brothers in Christ. You see, what happens when we mix the gospel with anything or anyone else, ultimately, it corrupts the gospel. And when there is a damaged gospel, you have no true gospel. And where there is no true gospel, guess what? You can't be saved. You can't be saved. And this is why Jesus took on the Pharisees so often. When Jesus interacted with these men, you know, He didn't hold anything back. He, in a sense, went after them boldly. Why? Because they were the epitome of the old wineskin, and they were teaching a false gospel. That's the sadness of Judaism at the time. It wasn't this faithful Old Testament Judaism like the faith of Abraham or Joseph or Daniel or Isaiah. No. Over time, it had eroded into this man-centered, works-oriented way to God. And Jesus saw clearly behind the question in the hearts of these Pharisees. In fact, He knew them really well. In verse 39, look with me. It says, "No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." What's He saying here? Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their unwillingness to change their old ways. He's basically saying, look, you men, you live in this Judaism, you're steeped in it, and guess what? You're not going to change. You're not going to change. Because you think the old wine is better. And you refuse to take the new wine. The old is good enough. question we have to ask at the end of this text, this paragraph in verses 36 to 39, is how do we apply this? How do you apply a text like this to your life? What practical value is there? What response do you think Jesus would have for you to make in application of the Scripture? We know that all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In what way will this text help us to grow in righteousness? Well, let me just leave you with a couple thoughts. Number one, as we talked about last week, we ought to consider fasting. Fasting is a viable means, a spiritual discipline to express our hunger for God. If you're in a dry season of your spiritual life, if you find that your heart is lukewarm, if you're just not earnest as you were, you're not passionate for Christ, fasting can be a means of warding off that lukewarmness and refreshing our souls with a renewed vision of Christ. Maybe you're in the midst of a difficult situation. Maybe you need to make a hard decision. Fast. Fast with prayer. And trust in God. But here in verses 36 to 39, how do we apply this? I think really the simple application would be exactly what Jesus is seeking to apply to the lives of the Pharisees and the audience. And that would be this, that we would heed Christ's call for clarity and accuracy in the gospel. That we would heed His call for clarity in the gospel. What I've noticed about my own heart, what I've noticed about my own sanctification, my own spiritual life, is that it's all based on what I'm thinking at the moment about the gospel. The gospel is not something that gets us saved and then we just abandon it and then we just go on and try to live life on our own. No. The gospel is the basis for all of our sanctification. And our view of God at any moment, the person and the work of Christ, determines our choices, determines our attitudes, determines our speech. It's what we think about the gospel that gives us the direction and points us in the right way. Men and women, that's why we need to have clarity in the gospel. Why? A weak understanding of the gospel will produce a weak life. Oh, how often I've been in a counseling situation where you ask a person, what is the gospel? And they've come to you for counseling. Whether it's marriage counseling or they're working through some issue, and the very first place that you start with as a counselor is you figure out, is this person saved? Right? That's the very first starting point. In any counseling, Christian counseling, you start with salvation. Why? Because they can't grow, they can't change apart from the gospel. And so often, you ask them, what is your view on the gospel? And they will go on and on and on, and it's like they're aiming at this target, and they're never hitting the bullseye. They're shooting around the target. Pa-ching, 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 and you're just waiting for them to hit the target. And they never hit the target. It's no wonder that because of that weak view of the gospel, that they're struggling with the issues in life that they're facing right now. Those who have an accurate view of the gospel and cherish the gospel, love the gospel, look to the gospel daily, because I don't believe knowledge, having right facts about the gospel is enough. We've got to cherish those truths as the fuel for our worship. You know what? Their understanding of the gospel is very precise. Very precise. In fact, when people share testimonies or people, you know, talk about the gospel, they're very perceptive. Why? Because they know the gospel. Why? Because that is the fuel for their worship of Christ. And those oftentimes have healthy, strong lives. It's not a guarantee, but it is the necessary starting point for spiritual health for any believer. Someone who struggles with God's wrath, what do they tend to do? Someone who doesn't like the wrath, the justice of God, what do? They focus the gospel on love, right? Just God is love. He's all about love. You know, he'll forgive everyone. He doesn't care about your sin because Christ has already forgiven you, and God is just love, 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 and we don't have to worry. You know, we don't have to bring in wrath. We don't have to bring in sin. We don't have to bring in justice. Why? Because God is just love. You know what tends to happen when our view of God is like that? We tend to excuse sin. We tend to downplay sin. We tend to say, well, it's okay. Why? Because God is love. And it leads to libertinism. You see, our view of the gospel determines the way we often live. You take the flip side, someone who struggles with God's love, who struggles with God's grace. This is me. I'm talking about me right here. Struggle with accepting mercy and receiving free forgiveness from God. You know what that does to my spiritual life? It causes me to be a legalist and a self-righteous Pharisee. Why? Because I'm going to earn my merit. I'm going to earn that kingdom badge. I'm going to get to heaven on my own merits rather than simply relying upon Christ. Why am I impatient? Why do I get so easily upset when my kids just do something innocent? Why do I have a hard time forgiving? Why am I unmerciful? You know why? It's because I don't understand the gospel the way I ought to understand it. If I understood and saw the fullness of the fury of God's wrath and people right now suffering in hell forever, and then I saw the precious blood of Christ atoning for my sin, you know what? I would understand how to be more of a merciful, patient, gentle person with other people. You see, for the majority of us, the gospel is not necessary for conversion because most of us are saved. But what role does the gospel play? Or has Christianity been merely turned into a Pharisaical, traditional, man-centered faith that leaves Christ out in the cold? Let me ask you, what is your view of the gospel? What is your view of the gospel? Is it Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Or do you have an accurate understanding of what Jesus has proclaimed and how you got saved? Do you really understand it? What is your view of the person and work of Christ? Is the gospel merely fire insurance to get out of hell? Is that all the gospel serves in your life? Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for dying. Got the insurance in my back pocket. All right, I'll see you later. I'll see you in heaven. Now I'm just going to go on my merry way and lead my life, live my life the way I want to, Jesus. Is that your view of the gospel? Or is the gospel the truth, the central truth that inspires and motivates your worship and obedience to God? What purpose does the gospel serve in your life this morning? Men and women, please, please, I plead with you, know the gospel. Know the gospel. And don't sit here and think, well, I know it pretty well. Because that's what we all think. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we can all sit there and say, well, I understand it. You know, I've studied it. No, there's so much more to understand about the depths of the glory of the cross that we will spend the rest of eternity mining that truth. Won't we? And so, know the gospel well. Know the gospel well. Don't add anything to it. But let the truth of Christ stand alone. Don't mix the old with that which is new. Why? Because then we corrupt the gospel. Would you bow your heads as we close our time? Right now, I want to give you just a couple moments. Rehearse the gospel right now to yourself. remember the gospel. Think about your own conversion experience and the truths that brought you to a saving relationship with Jesus. And think about how the gospel, your understanding of the gospel, has grown through the years as a believer. And thank God for that deeper, fuller knowledge of the truth.